Well, if you've been reading along in the Torah cycle, you know that this week we start Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. And the Torah portion comes in the first five chapters of Leviticus, which describes the five foundational sacrifices for the temple and tabernacle. The Haftorah portion that the sages assigned this week comes from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, and continues through chapter 44, verse 23. It's a pretty lengthy Haftorah portion, as Haftorah portions go. But we're just going to start and read through, and I'm going to make a comment here or there. But there are things here I'm sure I will not comment upon that are going to jump out at you because they are exactly the things you need to hear today. So put your ears on and just soak up the riches of this incredible portion of Scripture. Isaiah 43:21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. He doesn't say the people I formed for myself, I hope they praise me. He says they will. And that word for form, the word yetzer in Hebrew, is found, oh, a half a dozen or so times just in this half-Torah portion. It's found a few times leading up to it and a few times afterwards. That word yetzer is used many times through this section of Isaiah. In Genesis, it tells that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. The word yetzer is used there. And here we read about how God has formed us, but how also men can form idols. But he says, the people I form for myself will declare my praise. Skip for a moment to the end of the Haftorah portion. And let's go to verse 21, Isaiah 44:21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So in the first verse, we see what God says he's going to do, and here in the last few verses, we see that he's done it. But getting from the first verse to the end, there are a lot of detours. And I know in my life there's been a lot of detours. Before I was created, God had a purpose for me. He had a purpose for you. And there are certain things God says, I am going to do with this person, then this person. The only decision for us is you can go easy or you can go hard, but you're going to go. And we see that that is exactly the case here with Israel. So let's go back now to the beginning and pick it up in verse 22. God says, I formed you for myself. You will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. But you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So notice how many times the word burden and the word weary are used here. Starts off with Jacob, with Israel becoming weary of God. I'm ashamed to say so, but I've been there. But you know, there's something wrong with that because Yeshua says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know what? When you start getting wearied with God, it's not God you're getting weary with. It's something you've put in his place. It's something you've allowed to attach itself to your concept of God, and it's that thing that makes you weary. We know that in Israel, Lots of extra laws and commandments were added to the Torah, to the word, not to the Torah itself, but were added on top of the Torah. These are very wearisome. And in Acts 15, Peter says, this is a yoke that neither we could bear nor our fathers could bear. But the commandments of Torah themselves, John tells us in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome. God's yoke, God's burden, is one that's very bearable. In fact, it's comforting, it's strengthening, if anything. But when we begin to grow weary of God, guess what? It's not God we're getting weary of. It's some misconception of him. It's some type of religious activity that we've gotten involved in that's not part of his idea. It's some man-made thing. But with that said, we can also get numb because that's just kind of our nature. We can kind of take, like we were talking this morning in the prayer service, we can take those prayers that are so rich and so meaningful, but we get so familiar with them, we just start saying words. We as people, as fallen people, are very external oriented. We're very fleshly oriented. We tend to always gravitate towards the physical. Yet our God is spirit, the Messiah tells us, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And we can bring the physical into that, but the physical is no substitute for that. And we always tend to gravitate into the physical, into the habitual, and lose sight of the spiritual. And when we do that, we get weary of God. We just get weary. And guess what? I don't know of anything that makes God tired except for this. At the end of verse 24, it says, rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. You see, you get weary when people put things on you to do. If you're a servant and your boss, your employee, your boss keeps putting work and work and work on you to do, or your wife or husband puts work and work and work on you, or you're a kid and your parents put all this work on you to do, you get weary. When you sin, when you commit iniquity and transgression, you put work upon God to do. Because guess who has to deal with your sin? God does. And it's the work he'd rather not have to deal with. But he will. He will deal with your sin. But it says here it's a weary to him. It's a burden to him. He gets tired of it. But there's a day coming when God will be with us and we will be his people. He'll be our God. He'll wipe away every tear and we'll never be weary of him and he will never be weary of our sins. What a day that's going to be. Verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. God deals with your sin for his sake. Now, does that mean he doesn't deal with our sins for our sake? Well, yeah, he does. But we're looking at a bigger context here. The bigger context is he's got a plan for you, and he's got to bring that plan about, because his very name is at stake. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. That phrase, let us argue our case together, is only two words in Hebrew. Neshafta yachad. It means let us judge as one. Yachad comes from the word ichad. In other words, let's look at your sins and see them from the same viewpoint. Let's judge as one, as ichad. You know, when you begin to look at your life and your sins the way God sees them, then most of the work is done. But we often want to defend our sins, make excuses for them. And so the next phrase says, state your cause. Stand before me and tell me, give me your excuses. Let's hear them. State your cause that you may be proved right. That word, state your cause, the word cause is not even there. If you look at your English translations, the word cause is in italics. The word does not appear in Hebrew. It just simply says state you. Saper ata. Saper means to recount. In other words, state yourself. Show me yourself. Stand before me. State yourself, recount who you are to me. And you know, if we begin to do that, we begin to realize I did not make me, I am a made thing. I have a creator. And that creator made me and designed me He must have had a purpose for doing that. And if I'm doing something that's not pleasing him, that means somehow I've moved away from his plan, from his stated cause in my life. And that's called sin. And in verse 27, he says, your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. No one's quite sure what that means. Your first forefather, is that referring to Abraham? Is that referring to Adam? I think probably Adam, but nobody knows for sure. Your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. All of the commentators agree that where it says and formed you from the womb, it's not referring merely to the womb of your birth mother, but it's referring to Egypt. Egypt is seen as the womb from which the people of Israel was born. Joseph is seen as the seed who went into Egypt. And from that, Israel grew over those period, those centuries of slavery, of darkness, of heat and pressure. And then in one day, on that Passover day, they were birthed. You get the picture? All of the commentators say that the womb that's being referred to is the womb of Egypt. Upstairs, we were talking, and I was re-echoing, that's redundant, isn't it? Echoing what Bill shared last week in the prayer service. That a number of you, just in conversations, were overheard to say, boy, I've been going through it this last week. It's just been this and that. And we can, it seems like everybody I've been talking to from Beth DeCoon, you get in any conversation with them, it's like, man, it's been tough this last week. It's been terrible. Maybe physical illnesses or financial pressures or whatever it is. Something's going on. I'm thinking of Jocelyn. Pray for George and Anya's daughter who totaled her car here a few weeks ago in Chicago. She's fine. But somebody just went left to center and there goes her car. That's not something she's looking for. And as I look around the room, there's just all these stories that your faces recall to me that things have happened in the last few weeks. And Bill's saying, why is this happening? He's sharing a little bit why this happens this time of year. And as I'm sharing upstairs, we're leading up to the season of Passover. We're leading up to Pesach, that day where we celebrate Israel coming out of Egypt, the birth of Israel from the womb of Egypt, and also the sacrifice of Messiah, our spiritual rebirth from slavery to Satan, to the flesh, and to freedom. Well, you have to ask this question. What was taking place in the life of Israel leading up to Passover? Plagues. Plagues. And the plagues were not aimed at Israel. They were aimed at Egypt. And as God brought more and more pressure on Egypt, Egypt kept putting more and more pressure on Israel. Now, some of the plagues, the first few, Israel experienced directly just like the Egyptians did. And the rest, Israel is protected directly from those plagues, yet they still felt the heat and pressure. Do you see how this is a picture of a womb? I mean, let's imagine for a moment that we could imagine yourself a child in your mother's womb, and yet you have reasoning powers. And all of a sudden, your mother starts having contractions. The pressure is on. Now, if you could reason, what would you be thinking? Mom's wanting to get rid of me. She doesn't love me anymore. She's carried me my whole life. It's only been 9 months, but my whole life she's carried me. She's fed me. She's sustained me. She's provided my oxygen and my food. I've been protected and warm in here. All of my needs are met. And now this pressure's coming. This pain is coming. And it's getting harder and harder and faster, and she's pushing me away. You ever feel like that? It's called birth. And if you were to walk into a delivery, I got to see our third child, Lindsay, delivered. And I tell you, it doesn't look like life. It looks like death. There's pain. There's a little shouting going on. You know, there's blood, and there's tension and anxiety. And just like anything but life. But when it's done, that's exactly what it is. It's not death at all. And the child isn't being pushed away because the mother does not love it. The child is being released so it can be brought back to know the mother. As long as the child is in the mother's womb, that child can never truly know its parents. It has to be separated for it to truly know mom and dad. And so this is what was happening in Egypt. Everything that the Israelites were familiar with, they'd all at that point been born in Egypt. The only life they knew was service to the Egyptians. There was security. There's a lot of work. There was pain, but there was security. Their food is provided. They knew what each day would be. Everything was predictable. Everything was secure. They didn't necessarily like it, but they didn't know what else to look forward to. And then Moses comes in and turns everything on its head. And this is the season of the year we are in. So what may feel like pain, think of it as birth pains. And God's about to birth something new. He's moving you not away from Him, but to something closer to Him. And with most of the things, I'm not going to say it's with all, but with most of the things I've heard going on, the things you're going through, most of them are not direct pain to you. It's a pain you're experiencing on behalf of someone else. Or, you know what most suffering is we go through? Most of the suffering we experience is not truly suffering. It's the fear of suffering. I was reminded by this by reading Andy's latest newsletter from Russia, where he, somewhere on your route to Russia, he found out that Igor, the guy who's supposed to pick you up and get you on your way, was sick. He wouldn't be able to meet you there. And travel in Russia is not a pleasant experience. And so Andy was asking, why, God? Why is this happening? You know, I'm sure in Andy's mind he's thinking, here I am trying to be faithful, to be a missionary to the Russians and to serve God, to serve people. And this happened. But what happened when you got to Russia? There's Igor. He let himself off a hospital for a few hours to come pick you up. So all of this suffering you went through was not suffering, it was the fear of suffering. And I'm just thinking of Andy here because that was in his newsletter. It's over there on the table. And we can all identify with that. So much of the agony we go through is unnecessary. It's just a fear of coming agony. And so we figure we'll get a jump on it and start suffering right away. Why put it off? So thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Notice here that he's calling Jacob his servant, even though Jacob hasn't been serving. He calls him Yeshurun, from the word Yashur, which means straight, right, okay? He calls him that, even though they haven't been very straight. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass, like poplars by streams of water. Now look at the next four statements in verse 5, and notice how the progression here. And you might ask yourself, where are you in this progression? This one will say, I am the Lord's. And I'm sure everyone here will say that, I am the Lord's. But as we grow, we can come to the next statement, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. He will call in the name of Jacob. Jacob, who's the servant. Notice he's been called the servant all through here. Back in verse 1, Jacob, my servant. Have you moved from the place where you belong to the Lord to where now you proclaim yourself as a servant? You've really, truly served him. You're not just his property, but you're also a willing servant. And another will write, now it could be either on his hand or with his hand, La Adonai, belonging to the Lord. You know, the high priest had a gold headplate on his turban that said, Kadosh la Adonai, holy unto the Lord. And this is saying he will write with his hand, holy to the Lord. In other words, he's in his actions, in the speech, in the thing that that goes forth from him is done in holiness. And when you write something, that something remains after you are gone. So he's leaving a heritage behind. And then the fourth one, and will name Israel's name with honor. You see how it keeps building? Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. The word Lord there in both cases is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I don't want to get into discussion of the Trinity here, or the doctrine of the Trinity. But it says, thus says the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts. Let me just say this, because I know there are all different kinds of discussions we've had about the Trinity. We've all pretty much agreed not to even talk about it, because I have a problem with the wording of what it passes for the doctrine of the Trinity. I have a real problem with the wording. I have no problem with God. He can do things however he wants. But whatever relationship the Messiah and God have is fine with me, because my salvation does not rest on my understanding. God commands me to obey him. He commands me to follow him, but nowhere am I commanded to understand him. Because that's too tall of an order. I don't have to. But let me just say this. If this whole thing about the Trinity, is Jesus God, is the Messiah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, let me just say this. God is one. He's a God. But God reveals himself to a broken world. When sin came into this world, the very fabric of the universe was torn. Or maybe I should say, our perceptions were broken. And the example I use is, if you have a mirror, and you look at that mirror, you see one image. You stand in front of that mirror, you see one image. You break the mirror in half, you now see two images. But how many of you are there? Just one. But the thing you use for your perceptions is broken. And we live in a world that at one time was fully physical and fully spiritual, and it was fully obvious it was both. In fact, there is no dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. And if you've been with me any time at all, you've heard me talk about Revelation, the last few chapters, where the physical and the spiritual once again are woven together perfectly. There's no distinction between what's physical and what's spiritual. The clear river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. You can drink it because it's the Holy Spirit. Is that spiritual or physical? Yes, it's both. The glory of God, spiritual, is the light of the city, physical. They're both, the one and the same. There's no distinction. We live in a broken time. So what happens when God reveals himself to a broken world? He reveals himself in a way that appears broken. So when you try to describe God using the words of the Trinity, you're looking at the wrong thing. Don't try to describe God. Try to describe the broken perceptions we have in a fallen world. You'll be getting closer to the truth. Okay? It's our perceptions that are wrong. You don't have to try to figure out God. That can be a little easier when you begin to realize how broken my perceptions are. I remember in England, before we went to England, in Gloucester, England, there's an artist who lives there. I think he's still living, named Kit Williams. And Kit Williams, I saw a photograph of him and read a little bio. And Kit Williams is not an attractive-looking man. Kit Williams has one eye that goes south, and he has one that goes north. Okay? And he's this incredible artist. He paints pictures that look like photographs. And he says, that's because I can look at the canvas with one eye and look at the thing I'm drawing with the other. And basically, I'm just tracing it. You know, I'm just... And his artwork is incredible. Incredible stuff. And so with him, he was able to see two things, two distinct things as one, perfectly. And we need to be able to adopt that. But our perception is broken. It's because of us, we see one thing as two or three. But there's a day coming, Zechariah tells us, when God will be king over all the earth, spiritual and physical, and he will be one and his name one. Okay? You kind of follow what I'm saying? All right. Well, anyway, so I didn't mean to get off onto that tangent. Well, let's finish up verse 6. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. You want to know how to become an individual? See, people who don't know God work really hard to become individuals. You've heard me say this before. What they actually become are clones. They just become clones. I find people who don't know God most of the time, if they're really trying to be an individual, I find them kind of boring and interesting. You know what I'm saying? Because they just imitate the lifestyles of other people they think are original, and they just turn out being a clone. If you really want to become an original, know your Creator and answer these questions that God asks. Who is like me? And when you begin to see how original God is, how unique He is, how creative He is, how distinct He is, guess what happens? You, as His creation, become more distinct and individual and unique. Because you're beginning to submit and become more what your fashioner, your molder, your former, your creator wants you to be. You look at individuals, they all kind of look different, we're all kind of different, and by looking at individuals, though, you will not become one. But by looking at the one who made you unique, you become more unique. You become more comfortable in your own skin. You'll be able to occupy the place you are. You'll not be comparing yourself to others because you'll be too busy answering the question, who is like God? Mi kamocha Adonai. Who is like you, O Lord? And look around, there's nobody like you. You're the only distinct individual in creation. And to the degree we just yield ourselves to you, we begin to reflect distinct individuality. Anyways. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And from verses 9 to 20, God talks about idolatry. Now, I have to confess, when I first come to this, I think, well, I won't spend much time on that because there are no idol worshippers here. And then God does one of those little weekly drum rolls on my head. And I look like you don't think so. And because God created us to worship. It's built into every individual to worship. You will be a worshiper, all right? I don't care who you are. You could be the biggest atheist on the planet. You're a worshiper. The only question is, what are you going to worship? You are going to worship something. If it's not God, you're going to worship something or someone or some concept. That's going to be the thing you yield your life to, and that's the thing you will look to for your deliverance and salvation. Like in verse 17. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So whatever it is you're looking for your deliverance, for your security, that is your God. And if it's not the God, it's going to be something else. So we all, as worshipers, all of us are in danger of being idolaters. If our focus strays from the Creator, from the Almighty. Okay? Verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them tohu. Not tofu, tohu. You know Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The second verse says, and the world became formless and void. That word formless and void, tohu and vohu. All right? He's saying, as you begin to enter into idolatry, when your focus shifts from God and onto a thing, a person, or a concept, you begin to undo creation. I'm not going to get into it now, but Genesis 1:2 does not say the world was formless and void. The verse is, the world became formless and void. Because later in Isaiah specifically states, God did not create the world, tohu. He did not create it formless. In verse 2, Genesis became that way. And then you read about 6 days of restoration. But that's a whole other story. But when you practice idolatry, you begin to undo creation. You begin to bring confusion and emptiness into the world. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Now, if you look at Isaiah in a scroll, you know, all the books of the Torah and of the Old Testament are found handwritten scrolls by scribes. And if you were looking to a scroll of Isaiah, the word for they or there appears like this. The word is Hamah. And it appears with three big black dots over top. Okay? They're not punctuation marks. They're just three dots, one over each letter. Hey, men, hey. And there's a big dot over each one. And no explanation given for why they're there. The only thing we know is that when dots are called nikud in Hebrew, whenever they appear over a word, it's somehow to draw our attention to that word. And from all we know, when Isaiah penned the original first scroll of Isaiah, these dots were over it, right? I'm assuming. So, why is he take the word for they, referring to the idol makers, why is he taking that word and putting dots over top? Why are they there? Well, I began to look up this word Hamah, which simply means they, and it can be divided to mean, if you know Hebrew, you know the word ma by itself, just mem hey means what? What? And when a hey is put in front, it means the. So hey ma would mean the what? So an idol worshiper, one who makes idols, instead of becoming a they become the what? They lose their identity. What is it? But Hamah has other definitions other than just they. I thought these were pretty interesting. First definition is Hamah is used to refer to animal noises. It's translated as a growl in Isaiah 59:11, as a howl or a snarl in Psalm 59:7 and 15. Animal noises. They think Hamah is kind of, what is it, onomatopoeia, where it sounds like a hum. It's where you don't know the words, as a hum comes forth. And that's used in Hebraic thought to represent a growl or a snarl or a howl. It also represents the noise of waves or crowds. We talk about the buzz of the crowd, the hum of the crowd. We say the Hamah of the crowd, just the noise, indistinct noise. It's sound that has no distinctions, no verbal meaning to it. It can also refer to the sound that comes from musical instruments, but not music itself. It's like when you go into the concert hall and the orchestra's all tuning up. It's just a cacophony. How do you like that word? You have my permission to use that in conversation. Cacophony. Okay? Just noise. Until all the music comes in, then it's not Hamah anymore, it's music. It's a word that means internal emotion. When there's distress, you know, and we all know what that's like, and this kind of turmoil inside, that's called Hamah. Psalm 42:6 and also verse 12 uses it that way. And then this is the killer right here. This is the kicker. It refers to a restless wanderer. And it's used in particular of the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7, verse 11, and in Proverbs 9:13. She's referred to as a Hamah. Maybe this is why they put dots over this word in the Isaiah scroll, to say, look at all the definitions of what this word means. That's what you become when you become an idol worshiper. You lose your voice. You have nothing more to say than an animal. You become like an adulterous woman. You've left your first love, and you're looking to attach yourself to something else. you're violating the covenant with God. You sound like the noise of crowd or waves, howls, snarls, internal emotion. There's a stirring up. There's no peace. There's just strife. Amazing word, this little word, Hamath. I'll leave this up. You can continue to copy that down if you like. But we're going to go on with the passage. Yes. No. Hamath has a mem in it, but that's the only similarity. It's it starts with a het. Pardon me? Yeah, well, it means violence. It is used in Genesis 6, and refers to the earth before the flood. Okay. All right. Well, Hamas is found in Hebrew in Genesis, is it 6? 6:11. It's 11. Where does the flood start? 6:6. Where it talks about the earth before the flood came, it says it's filled with Hamas and filled with violence. So, but Ken's referring to an Arabic acronym. Apparently they borrowed this word and used it to make an acronym for some kind of phrase. Yeah. Oh my, brotherhood. Okay. Very interesting. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but other than that, there's not a connection to the words. Because that went through my mind too. It looks similar. And it sounds a little similar. Okay. What chapter was it? 7:11. It's like the store. Okay. All right. Thank you. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. Notice the word shame has come up several times in our passage. And I'm reminded of some of the prayers where a person who has their heart attached to God's commandments, you know what the prayer is, and let us never experience shame for all eternity. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. A man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with a strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in the house. You know, here's the amazing thing. I started thinking about idolatry and I think what God is trying to reveal here. And that's this. For you to make a thing and then worship it would be just as ridiculous as God making you and worshiping you. Now, if you could make an idol and that idol could walk and talk and actually show devotion to you and worship to you, then you might have something to brag about. But you can't. Nobody can. So when you make an idol and worship it, you're two terrible sins committed. One is you've rejected God as God. And the second thing is you've reduced yourself. You've actually marred your own image. Because God has created you to serve him. But you're not creating an idol to serve you. You're creating an idol then worshiping it, making yourself even lower than it. So you've rejected God. You've reduced yourself. You've brought tohu into the world. You've brought confusion and emptiness into the world. It says here, I couldn't help but kind of chuckle. It talks about the man working over the fire, and it goes on to burning wood in the fire. In verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire. You know, you'd almost be better off if you worship the fire. You'd be closer to the truth to worship the fire than worshiping something you could make. Because at least it says our God is a consuming fire. Now, I'm not suggesting you do so, but at least for an idol worshiper, it'd be a step in the right direction. Because a fire certainly portrays God a lot more accurately than some stupid idol you make in your own image. Because a fire is something you at least have to respect. fire, something that can destroy you or bless you. There are a lot of truths you can learn about God from fire. There aren't many truths you can learn about God or man from looking at an idol. Now, verse 14, there's another odd thing in the Hebrew. The word in 14, the word for fir or pine tree, I'm not sure which word your translation uses, is the word oren. And it's like this. It's aleph, resh, nun. But the nun is written real tiny. It's called a nun zayin. I'm sorry, a nun zaira. I mean, a tiny nun. Now, forget Catholicism out of your mind, okay? Nun is a letter, all right? And the last letter is written real small. No explanation given about why this last letter is written so small. But I think it's pretty obvious that when you look at this word, if you read Hebrew, you look at the word, the nun is so small you hardly see it. What you're left with is the word or, which means light. Or is light. Aleph Resh is light. Well, let's read the passage as if the word is light instead of fir tree. He buries light. Instead of planting a fir tree, he's taking his light and sticking it in the ground. What does Messiah say about putting your light under a bushel, putting it under a bed, hiding your light? The moment you get your focus off of God and onto a thing, your light is stuck in the ground. It's buried. It's put out. You get the picture? I believe that's why it would seem fit to reduce that third letter so you'd see what really happens with your light when you practice idolatry. Your light goes out. Light doesn't grow by sticking to the ground. Light grows by putting it on top someplace. You protect it and you put it up where it can be seen. Verse 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. Last week we talked about Da'at and Bina. Here they are again. They do not have Da'at, and they do not have Bina, understanding. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. They cannot comprehend. Let me again emphasize how important it is you do not let your attention stray from God. God is your deliverer. Let's make sure we understand this. God is your Savior. God is your Creator. God is your Deliverer. Place your focus on Him. And the way we commit idolatry is when the moment we begin to hope in money to deliver us from a financial stress, we look to a lawyer or a psychiatrist to deliver us from some type of emotional stress, when we look to a husband or a wife to deliver us from some type of anguish, when we look to doctors for deliverance, when we look to a fellowship for deliverance, when we look to anything for deliverance other than God Himself, you're saying, you're my God, you are my God, save me, deliver me. Now, with that said, God may use all of those things, all of the above, to bring deliverance. After all, He did use wood to deliver us from sin, didn't He? But do we worship the wood that Messiah was crucified on? No. It was just a means. It was just a tool God used for deliverance. But God is the deliverer. And it's so easy for us to shift our focus and begin to hope in some thing, in some event, rather than in God Himself. And the moment we begin to hope in a thing, we are beginning to move into idolatry. Our light begins to go out. Our security fades away. You begin to see how important that is? Let me show you this. Blindness sets in. How it talks about their eyes are dulled. Now, many of you have seen this. This is a good thing to review. If you take the Hebrew alphabet and stretch it out from Aleph all the way to Tav, you take the first letter, which is Aleph, you go halfway along, the middle letter, right in the middle, is Mem, and then you go all the way to the end, to Tav, that's the word Emet, which is truth. Now, from this, we can see several things, or several observations. First of all, we see that truth stands, because each of the letters has a broad foundation. It's going to stand. Secondly, we see it's orderly. You don't have to rearrange the order of Aleph, Mem, and Tav to get truth. They come in perfect order. Aleph is first, Mem is next, Tav is last. So we see there's perfect order in truth. We see also that it has context. Truth is not comprised of part of God's alphabet. It includes the beginning and the middle and the very end. There's a full context here for truth. You know, I'm sure you've done this, and maybe you've been guilty of it, I have, where you have a pet theology, a pet theological issue. And that's the thing you love to talk about. You get in a conversation with another believer, right away you want to bring up this issue to see where they stand and compare notes and then start pulling your theological swords out and hack at each other, right? And what we can do, we become guilty of a certain particular theological thing we discovered, and that thing may be absolutely entirely true. But when you make that particular thing your entire focus, guess what happens? It ceases to be truth. Because it's taken out of context. I'm going to be very careful how I say this, but Robin and Mom and I were talking because we attended a funeral yesterday, and the pastor at the funeral launched into a whole sermon at the funeral. And I guess this is traditional in some faiths, some denominations. But I know that in some churches, every message, every week, must be a gospel message. And they'll say, boy, I go to a gospel preaching church. Is the gospel true? Well, yeah, of course it is. But what happens when a church focuses on the gospel to the exclusion of the rest of the Word of God? You have people who get born again but can never grow up because they're never taught how to live. The gospel, I don't think, should be preached in church or in messianic synagogues. You should live the gospel and speak the gospel out there where people need to hear it. Right? The fellowship is not for people who don't know God, or they can come, they're welcome to come. But this is not a place where people come to get saved. This is where sheep come to get fed. Right? Sheep reproduce sheep. Shepherds do not reproduce sheep. Sheep reproduce sheep. And the sheep are fed and they mature. What happens when a child or a lamb grows up to maturity? Reproduction takes all care of itself, by itself. You don't have to teach them how. It'll happen, guaranteed. But what happens if those lambs are never allowed to grow up? You keep telling them, reproduce, 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 so they don't have the equipment. They need to be fed so they can grow, and they'll reproduce. So I don't think the gospel should be preached in church. The people who go to church or the people who go to the Messianic Fellowship should be fed. They'll reproduce out there in their schools, their places of work, their neighborhoods, their relatives. It'll be something that just happens because they're living a redeemed life. You see how it's kind of backwards? Anyways, I'm preaching now. All right. Now let's go back to the alphabet again. Here you see Aleph and Mem and Tav. Now the three letters that come right before Tav, right there at the tail end of the alphabet, are Kof, Resh, and Sheen. And these three letters, Kof, Resh, and Sheen, can be rearranged
to spell shin, kof, resh, which means falsehood or lie. And that is the word that's used here in Isaiah when it says, what's the passage here? We just read over it. Well, let's just start in 18. For they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding, to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a sheker in my right hand, a lie? That's the word there. Let's make some observations from this word. Unlike emet, unlike truth, it is unstable. Notice how all the letters are pointing? They're not going to stand up very easily, are they? Aleph, Nun, and Tav all have broad bases. They stand on their own. These all have pointy bases. They'll just topple over. Lies always topple. They cannot stand on their own. They're disorderly. We have to rearrange the letters to get the word falsehood. That's not a natural order. It's an unnatural order. We have to take the shin and move it back to the beginning, which shows that it kind of goes in a circle, you know? To say the word, you have to start with shin, put the beginning and say kof and resh. It's disorderly. It's unnatural. And there's small vision. Instead of being stretched out over all the alphabet like emet is, it's all concentrated in one little part of the alphabet there towards the end. It's like the guy who takes all of God's truth, focuses in on one of those truths, and that's what he builds his whole life on. And what happens? His life becomes a lie because it has not embraced truth. It's embraced a fact instead. Okay? Idolatry causes blindness. What is it you're looking to for your deliverance? What is it you're putting your faith in? If it's anything other than God, then you're falling into idolatry and all the dangers that are listed here. Well, the teaching's over. Let's just read the verses. Let's just read the verses to the end of the passage. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You may be forming idols, but I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. You know, it's my picture of what sin was growing up and what my picture of sin is now. I'm a little older and have read the word a bit more, are different. Sin is more wicked, more evil, and more obnoxious to me than ever. But it's not as heavy and solid and real as it used to be. Because here he doesn't compare sins to bricks and rocks and mountains. He compares them to mist and clouds. Whew, they're gone. And I'm reminded that coming up soon, the night before Passover, I'm sorry, I said the teaching is over. I was wrong. I told a shucker. All right. The night before the Passover, what do? You cleanse the house of all the leaven. And then the parents will go and chop up a piece of bread and put little pieces all around. And then at night, all the lights are turned out, and the children have a candle or a flashlight. They'll take a feather, a wooden spoon, and a bag. And they go through the house looking for the little pieces of bread the parents have left. And what do they need to get this bread into the bag? They need a crowbar? A feather. A feather. Put it in the spoon, dump it in the bag, take it out and burn. There's a picture there you impart to your children when you follow that tradition. It's a beautiful tradition. That's how sin is taking out a person's life. It doesn't need a crowbar, but it does need the light. You need the light of the Word of God. You've got to have the light to see it. How much effort is taken to get rid of it? A feather. Just a feather. Isn't that wonderful? The enemy wants to deceive us and thinking your sins, they are like, you know, they're like houses. You just can't lift it. And God says, no, 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 no. Once you see it and have the will to be rid of it, the rest is easy. He did all the heavy lifting for us at Calvary, didn't he? Return to me, for I have redeemed you.
I paid, bought and paid for you. So return to me, you're mine. Shout for joy. Now look at this last verse. The things that are listed are all things we could make idols out of. But these are things that themselves should be expressions of praise to God. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. That's where you find stones and rocks, gold and silver. Break forth into shout of joy, you mountains. O forest, that's where you get your trees, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. When you make an idol out of something, you reduce that thing to something less than it was. You do not make it more than it was. You worship a car, you worship a house, you diminish them though, then. They become less useful to God. These are all things God's given us as blessings to enhance our ministry, to enhance our lives, to enhance our service to Him. But when you begin to elevate that thing to an object of worship and worry, then you've reduced it. Isn't that true? So, well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a time for a couple of comments. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at things that come forth from this passage in Isaiah, I pray you would make them real to our hearts. And by the light of your word, may we begin to see where we have been guilty of elevating things to a place that only you should occupy. Forgive us, Lord, if we've been looking for our deliverance to a thing you may use instead of you, the craftsman himself. Oh, Lord, who is like you? And that should be an easy question to answer. But Lord, through our actions and through our lives, we could provide lots of things that we think are like you. Forgive us for that, Lord. Help us to clear away all the confusion and the blindness and all the fog we've created of elevating things to a place of hope. Hope for deliverance. And Lord, may you stand alone. May you fill our vision. You, the Holy One, the Unique One, our Creator, our Redeemer, our only Deliverer, our Savior, and our God. Lord, may you occupy alone that place in our lives so that everything else can occupy its proper place in our lives. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for all that you've done and for all that you are. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Jim, I saw your hand up earlier. Go ahead.
I have a thought. I know it needs refining, but it's almost like God. God, even when He produced, when He created Adam, Israel, us, all of us, everybody, He knew that our heart was idolatrous, starting with Adam. Mm-hmm. But all the time, even before the foundation of the world, and even before He was created, He was thinking, I mean, that's a poor word, of the circumstances that He was going to
absolutely
put in each one's life to restore us to full. Like, would it take a car wreck, a divorce, or death, or what? Even before He was created, He had these things set.
Absolutely.
Bring us all back to
Himself. Well, Jim, I think you articulated that real well. And you know what? You bring up something so important here. Let me give you some advice here. I think about it earlier, and Jim, you reminded me of it. I want to share this with you. When you're in the middle of something, whatever it is you're going through, if you want to have truth and not sheker, remember how Shekhar, all the words, letters are crammed up together? What you have to do is this. You must see yourself in the middle of a process that had its beginning in Eden and has its conclusion in the New Jerusalem. You got it? And then you'll see truth. You must place the things you're going through in their proper context. When you focus in on a problem or even a joy and let that completely fill your vision and divorce it from the context of there's a beginning to all of this, there's an end coming, a fulfillment, then all of a sudden you're not in truth anymore. You're wallowing in the emotion of the moment.
And you know, it's been a long, 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 hard lesson for me to learn, and I'm still learning it. But when a tragedy comes in, I just stop and think, okay, Genesis in the garden, Adam sinned, God knew he was going to sin, and he knew this was going to happen to Grant Lupton in 2004, 2005. He knew it was going to happen then. It was determined then this is going to happen. And he also knew that there's a day coming when it'll all be corrected and made right, and the tears are wiped away, we'll look back on this with joy. All right. You know, I get my context, and then I can see this event shrinks to its proper relationship. You see? We could just do that. We can do that. It's easy to say, oh, I get it, until the tragedy strikes. And that's when we need to remember this truth. Ken, I think your hand is up next.
When you were talking about Andy, and the same type of idea where we're always reversing, I guess I'm starting to learn that the psychiatrist will tell us that the fancy term called asymmetric adverse reaction means that
is fancy.
The pain, the loss, 2.5 times greater than the joy.
Oh, isn't that something?
If you don't have what you just put up there, the truth.
Interesting.
And you're focusing on the negative, it always keeps playing bigger than it is.
Yeah. Shekhar keeps playing back on itself.
Right.
Yeah.
Instead of
good point.
The big picture of the truth,
which
makes it all back into perspective. Look at that again.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's what truth is. Truth is broad. And it has, you know, in here, our passage, God says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Aleph and the Tav. You know, he is the beginning and end of truth. And he is all of truth. But when you just ignore part of him, then you've missed truth. You've misspelled it. And it's not truth anymore. You know what happens if you leave the Aleph off of and that? It spells death. Okay? So, yes, Amy.
I was thinking, too, that doesn't the mem signify a womb? So when you're in the middle of the big picture, you're being birthed?
It signifies water.
Okay.
But it does kind of look like a womb. And, you know, that's part of birth, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, hay is the one that pictures a womb.
Yeah.
Letterhead.
Oh.
Yeah, but they're very similar, yeah.
I was going to say, so like when you're in the middle of it.
Yeah.
Like you were saying before, it's being birthed.
Well, if you cover up the last letter of a met, it spells Ima, which is mother. And the sages say that truth lasts from Ima to Mut, from mother till death, from birth till death. And it'll take you an entire lifetime to explore truth. Don't get stuck, like Henry's saying, in one particular event. Every event is part of the whole picture from first to last. It takes a lifetime. It takes all of your eyes and ears and your experience and thinking to embrace truth. You have one lifetime to do it. We're going to let one more comment, and then we're going to close. Dale, it's up to you. Send us out with a bang.
You're getting fur away. I saw a connection between the Haftor and the Torah, and I just want to share. In Isaiah 43:22, the Lord talks about, you have not called upon me, and you have not been weary of me. You have not brought me the sheep for the offerings. You have not honored me with the sacrifices. Skipping to 24. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, and you have not satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. It brings to mind when you share Leviticus how the sacrifice is not only part of it, but the worship of God.
Yes.
The worship and the intimacy with God is what those sacrifices bring.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Good point. Very good point. That rings true. And with that, we're out of here. Okay.